If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're considering the serious sin of lust. Matthew 5, 27 to 30, reading from the New American Standard. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. May God add his blessing as we seek to illustrate and exegete this passage for you as we consider the serious sin of lust. We're returning to the Sermon on the Mount. This is Christ's first recorded sermon in his ministry. And here he is addressing the topic of lust. The word lust, epithumia, has to do with a strong desire to have what belongs to someone else, or to engage in an activity which is morally wrong. Now, that is going to have greater dimensions and details to it. But Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we had said before, is dealing with the ethics of kingdom life. And this correction of misunderstandings about what those ethics are, an illustration and a building of the case of the ethics for the kingdom, is going to take us all the way through chapter 7 in this sermon. So we've just sort of begun to look at one topic after another that Christ is going to take on as he addresses various misunderstandings and wrong teachings about those ethics. So today I want to just consider three very simple points. First of all, that Jesus corrects his hearers. In verse 27 and 28, you notice that you have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you." That's the correction. "But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Sin is a very serious matter. We can tend to diminish that. And one of the great sins is when we take it upon ourselves to add something to God's word. We might think that we're going to improve on God's word by adding some sort of a dimension or some added component to God's word. And what it underlies that is that there's this a sense in the one who does that or the group that does that, that God's word is imperfect. It's not complete. We could catalog the ways this happens, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church that has added books to the Bible, known as the Apocrypha, whether we come with unbiblical prophecies that claim to be authoritative and from God and binding the church to new revelations, whether they're visions of new truth, modern-day prophets like Ellen G. White, Joseph Smith, and Muhammad, and so forth, that there are all sorts of ways that we can add to God's word. The Pharisees were ones that were rebuked for their adding traditions to the word of God that ended up nullifying God's word. And so it is always a sin to add to God's word. We also know that God says, "You shall not only not add to his word, but you shall not subtract from it." It is a great sin to take away from God's word. When we truncate God's word for any number of reasons, refusing to teach the whole counsel of God, this can be played out in a number of ways. We have people today who refuse to acknowledge the doctrine of hell that's taught in Scripture. And because it causes some discomfort, that topic is ignored or denied. I've had conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses that, one gal said, I don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't like it. It sounds too harsh. I can't believe that my departed husband would be there, and therefore I just deny it. And you see how you cut out the fullness of God's word. We have New Testament churches today refusing to look at the Old Testament and truncate two-thirds of the Bible. And when you consider what is cited in the New Testament that is relying on the Old Testament, you cut out virtually nine-tenths of the Bible when you deny the Old Testament. It's remarkable. Truncating Scripture is a great sin. And I think it is this dimension of the Pharisees and the scribes and their teachings that is prevalent in the culture that Christ is addressing, and why he is coming on this occasion, because he's addressing how they had truncated the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, because they were teaching that adultery was limited to a physical act. And Christ comes and he is now addressing the spiritual dimension of adultery and is bringing a case against that Pharisaical, cutting short what the fullness of that seventh commandment had in its intent. So Christ is correcting a limited view of the seventh commandment. I would just say, if you back up just a moment and remember the context of this teaching, comes on the heels of verse 18, where Christ had affirmed every detail of the Old Testament law. He said, every jot and tittle is binding until heaven and earth pass away. And then said that if anyone, in verse 19, anyone who nullifies the least commandment would be least in the kingdom of God. And so the Pharisees, while they may have rightly taught, thou shalt not commit adultery, had accurately stated Moses' preservation of God's word, Christ is not correcting Moses. It's not as if he said, you've heard, you shall not commit adultery. But really what should have been said, i.e. that the Old Testament was wrong, Christ is not saying that God got his law wrong. Moses had it right. And the Pharisees quoted the commandment correctly. The problem was they had not lived out the fullness of what is in that commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery is a commandment that carries with it a death penalty. Leviticus 20:10 required death of those who committed adultery. And Christ, who had just affirmed every jot and tittle of the Old Testament, affirmed that dimension of the law. He's not denying physical adultery as a crime worthy of death. What Christ does now is he adds to the fact of what the Pharisees understood. He's saying the commandment goes much further. It's interesting. The Westminster Confession of Faith language talks about the Ten Commandments are summary of the moral law. The moral law is summarily comprehended in Ten Commandments. Adultery is far beyond just a physical relationship inappropriate to a monogamous relationship. You notice that the force here has to do with men looking at women in a lustful manner. I believe this goes the other way. Women looking at men in a lustful way is also a sin that we must deal with and that Christ has in mind. But I believe what may be behind the fact that he takes this male perspective may come from the fact of what the Talmud actually preserves with respect to adultery. According to Every Person's Guide to Jewish Sexuality, published by Jason Aronson's publication, it says this, adultery is the only sexual offense recorded in the Ten Commandments. And then notes, this sin is defined in terms of sexual intercourse between a married woman and a man other than her husband. And then it goes on to record that the Jewish teaching, according to the Talmud, with reference to the biblical prohibition, quote, does not include sex between a married man and an unmarried woman. It's as if the males got away with it. And you could really look to the whole Middle East and see that this really is sort of the tone that adultery is treated with predominantly in the Islamic states. The males tend to get away from the details of adultery. And that may be why Jesus is focusing primarily upon them, where he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. It may come from that very bias there. So he is correcting a teaching that they had heard that really cut short the true nature of the commandment. But secondly, Christ instructs us here on this occasion. Notice how, in a very brilliant teaching method, Christ employs a very legitimate use of hyperbole, a very good teaching, a dimension of teaching. He does this to make his point emphatic. Children, if you're not familiar with the word hyperbole, it means overstatement. You know, hyper is someone who's, it means over, and bole is the word for to cast or to throw. So something that is thrown alongside, or in this case, thrown above the story. So if the reality is here, you cast something above it so that you bring somebody down here who doesn't get the full sense, you over-exaggerate it to bring them up to where they're getting into the realm of where the truth is. And this is what Christ is doing here. In verse 29, he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. And then in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Now, is Christ being literal here? Are we to be woodenly literal and take this hermeneutic that literal where possible? I mean, some people have done that. I think one of the most vivid cases is where Origen had castrated himself because he found himself lusting after some of his female students and took this text, even though he was chief at allegorization, decided not to allegorize this text. He took it very literally and castrated himself. But I want to suggest this is hyperbole. And I would justify it in a number of ways. When you look at the commandment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and so forth, read what the punishment for damaging an eye to a slave wasn't that you plucked their eye out, it's that the slave got his freedom. Or you might think of how the Apostle Paul deals with the one who uses his hands to steal. He doesn't say, cut them off, even though that was the kind of punishment that thieves got in pagan nations around the Israelites. But Paul says that when somebody has been stealing with their hands, that they should, rather than cutting them off, they should be using them for a productive end. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. Now notice this, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And so he's not being literal in terms of severing a hand. And so I think that we can see the way the Old and the New Testament deal with these kinds of sins. Christ is simply saying, you must deal with your sin seriously. No patty cake, no excuse making, no minimizing your sin. You must take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously, and that you must fight to destroy the lust in your heart if you struggle with looking at women lustfully. Do not let this sin get root in you. Deal with your sin in a serious manner. And then thirdly, you notice here Jesus warns his hearers. Verse 29 and 30, where he says, it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. In verse 30, it is better for you to lose one part of your body parts than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It repeats that twice for emphasis in these two occasions. Now, step back at this for a moment. Is Christ employing hate speech here, telling people about their sin of lust? The world would say yes. How could he hinder their poor, delicate, little, you know, self-loving, self-focused self-esteem by telling them they're going to hell? How wicked and cruel. No, Christ isn't going to coddle his hearers. He's not going to shield them from sobering truth that sin will take you to hell. But he lovingly tells them in the harsh truth that they must get into their heads and hearts, or they will surely go to hell if their lust is not gotten control of. And dear ones, any teacher who will not warn his hearer of dangers in their philosophies, in their ways, in their actions, in the things that they think to be truth, is not a loving teacher. He allows his hearers to go on in their error, to go their way of destruction, and Christ is not that kind of a teacher. Lustful thoughts for women or for men will bring one as swiftly to hell and as certainly to hell as physical adultery. And Christ makes his point in the very most dramatic way he can by using this hyperbole and by warning in a serious way, telling them the sober reality that hell is on the line. You cannot continue to look at a woman lustfully and think you're safe with God. It's arresting. And he refutes the false teachings here of the Pharisees. Why would we go to the atheists and the secularists of the day and ask them to teach us what's real, what's true, what comports with reality? If all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up in King Jesus, if we're not feeding from that treasure chest of God's holy word, we will delude ourselves with the twisted and distorted lies of this world to tell you that you're safe with this sin that is a victimless crime and other such language. Lust will take you to hell, dear ones. And you cannot play with this sin and be safe with God. And so let me make a few modern day and contemporary applications to you as I seek to correct some of the abuses and teachings of our culture today and try to drive home what Christ is telling his hearers and warning them. First of all, I want you to know that sin of lust and pornography has become so prevalent in our modern society that we often minimize it. Do not believe for a moment that simply because something is popular means that it's okay. Though every man be a liar, Paul says, let God be true. Popularity in lies does not trump God's holy truth. And popularity of pornography will never minimize the serious nature of this sin. Lust is a serious sin. And I can say with all confidence, as I have looked to the statistics on pornography, that it is frightening to see just how pervasive this sin is in our culture. And in the church. And as sad as it is, I can say without any hesitation that there are some of you in this small gathering that are struggling today with pornography, with lustful hearts. And it's not just a male problem. It's a female problem. And it's a serious sin. It used to be that there was shame associated with pornography. You would have to go to a store and buy a magazine or go to a video store and rent a video And there was always that sort of restraining shame that somebody might see me and know who I am and might see this flaw in my character. And I could ask today, though I won't, for raising of hands for how many of you may be struggling with this sin. And I know hands would have to raise. But I wonder, could you say to yourself, if my pastor asked me to raise my hand, would I do it? Or would I hide my sin from my brothers and sisters in this room? And if you would, you have to recognize the admission of that guilt, that you know this to be sin. But what I want you to see today, dear ones, and not because I hate you, but I love you enough to warn you, it's not this group that you need to fear. God sees you. God sees this sin. And you shame God. You dishonor God. And you not only use your body in a wrong way, but what you do through pornography and lust, you treat the other image bearer of God in a disrespectful way. Pornography has become so accessible through video streaming, pay-per-view channels, the internet, and even in family TV shows. If it's not in the TV show itself, it certainly is in the commercials that are broadcast in those shows. It is pervasive in our culture and is a huge, huge problem. And my warning to you, especially you young folks who are not married, single, and young folks who perhaps struggle more prevalently or more predominantly than married folks, that pornography will wreck your lives more easily and more permanently than cocaine or heroin. And that is not hyperbole. I want to tell you, young folks, that is a sober truth. And I'll tell you why. Because if you were to take and ingest cocaine through the variety of ways that you could do this, or heroin, you would immediately feel the response of a chemical change in your body from that chemical, creating endorphins and dopamine reactions in the brain, according to experts, that gives you a high that becomes sort of an addiction, that your body and heart want to go after that again. We have programs for people to detox from cocaine and heroin. But do you know how hard it is for you to remove the images that you take into your brain when you stare at your computers, your laptops, iPads, and phones, and play with this? Those images do not come from your mind. And they will wreak havoc on your marriage when you go to get married. You cannot get them out, but by the grace of God. And the more you play with this, the more it will damage your marriage. That you, dear ones, I plead with you to make a commitment in your heart and mind today before God that you will keep your minds and hearts pure from this sin because of its serious nature. But I would not be doing you justice if I didn't give you concrete ways on how to battle pornography today. Let me briefly lay out a few scriptures for you to take hold of. God's answers to lust and to pornography are, number one, marriage. He does not call you to celibacy. He does not give singlehood or playing the field or going to strip clubs or premarital fornication or Baal worship as the solution to lust. He gives marriage as a solution. 1 Corinthians 7:9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24:2, says that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing uncleanness. Number two, that if you are blessed to be married or are planning to be married, that you commit yourself to delighting in your husband or wife. Proverbs 5:18-19 speaks this way, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As having a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all time. Be exhilarated always with her love, not others. Number three, that you renew your mind according to Romans 12:2. Now do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Number four, that you meditate upon what is wholesome. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Number five, make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You must deal with this as if you are trying to cut down that tree. As John Owen said, just, you must take the axe to the root, cut the tree. Don't just try to pluck the fruit. Deal severely with your sin. And then number six, that you look to Christ. Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I would just say this, last comment, that in looking to Christ, you see, some of you single people, I know you've been single for a while and you desire a godly wife or godly husband, and so far God has not given that. But do you look to Jesus? You look to Jesus as one who lived for 33 years in a state of singlehood and did not struggle with sin. I mean, did not. He may have been tempted by the sin of lust, but he never capitulated to it. He never gave in. He fought that fight and won the victory, and that you might model your life as being like Jesus in this respect, that you would guard your mind and heart and the way he did, looking to his example. And I believe these aspects, that if they are employed by you as you fight against sin, will prove to be valuable help to you in getting victory over this very serious sin of lust. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not walked according to your word and your law in every respect. And I pray that you would have mercy upon each who may be struggling with the sin of lust in their hearts and minds today. Grant, O Lord, that we would walk humbly before you, that we would, as Job did, make a covenant with our eyes not to look upon a young woman lustfully. Would you give us the victory in Christ? And we'll give you the glory, we ask, in Christ's most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.